Some wonderful truth to be considered in that song, that God calls us to himself, calls us by name, and invites us into a living relationship with himself through Jesus, his son. And that's good news for us. And in that relationship of being called into, called by his name, or by our name, into relationship with him, this invites us to pray as well, which we're going to take a moment to do this morning, bringing some of the requests that have been brought forward today before the Lord in prayer. So would you join me now in a word of prayer as we look to the Lord with these needs? Our Heavenly Father, thank you that you invite us to bring our needs before you in the name of Jesus. And today we seek to lift up from among this congregation Diane Sather, who has some gallbladder testing to undergo this week, having experienced increasingly intense symptoms of gallbladder disruption, and not knowing exactly what to think about that and having some concern about this. Lord, we commit this testing to you, Lord, and pray that you would give the doctors wisdom as they interpret the tests that are taken. Give Diane a peace in knowing that she goes into this procedure under your care and under your love. And so, Lord, we lift her up. We pray that you would give her the peace that only you can give, the peace that the world cannot give. And Lord, as Diane has gone through a time in her life where her husband has been the subject of our prayers and has now gone home to be with you, we just pray that Diane would see that coming to you with these problems is something that we need to do, and to claim the promise that you have for us that involves being free from fear, knowing that our lives are in your hands. And so, God, we pray for Diane today and just ask your blessing upon her in Jesus' name. And then, Lord, we also want to join Barb Kine in praying for her friend Paula, who was recently diagnosed with multiple cancer sites throughout her body, was given a prognosis by the doctors of 2 years. Lord, we understand that doctors aren't all-knowing, and yet we also know that they're very good at what they do. And Lord, certainly this is a disheartening diagnosis for Paula. Given its reality, we pray for her strengthening, her ability to accept what is, but also, Lord, a prayer for her strength to courageously go against this and to call upon you in the midst of her trial, and to find there your peace to guide her during this time of need. We pray for family and grandchildren who are concerned, and Lord, we just lift up this entire family group in the midst of this news, and Lord, we ask for your strength, your miraculous hand to give her quality of life during this time. And yes, Lord, we even ask for healing for Paula. We know that nothing is impossible with you, Lord. And so we call upon you to bring what Paula needs during this time. And then, Father, we also join Catherine today and the members of the ARRIVE team in praising you for the fact that Dawa and Ki Lu and family are celebrating 1 year now in the United States under your care and your love and the involvement of our team here at church. We pray for guidance and provision in their lives as they seek green cards involving permanent residency here in the U.S. So be with that process, Lord. We lift that up to you. We pray for healing for Kilu's stomach infection that he has been battling with, and just pray, Lord, that that would be in your hands as well. And then finally, we pray for a safe arrival for their baby that is due any time now. And Lord, certainly there is great anticipation for this. And yet any needs that they would have at this time, we ask that you would meet those needs in terms of this pregnancy that's coming to an end. And so, Lord, much thanks for bringing this family to the U.S. and allowing us to meet them and to be a part of their transition to a new country. We lift up these needs to you now. In Jesus' name, amen. Today's message, All Things Will Be Made New. We sang in one of our songs a moment ago that all things are made new in Christ, and indeed that's true. Past tense in the sense that Christ has come to this world and has made himself known to those who believe and have faith in him and are trusting him for their salvation. But there is a futuristic look at this newness that is to come. And that's where we're thinking today as we look at the book of Revelation, chapter 21, 1 through 7 are the verses. This is our text for today on this fifth Sunday of Easter. And we'll get into the specifics of the text in just a moment. But Lord, as we consider your word today, we just pray that you would open our hearts to receive this good news as to what awaits us in the future and what awaits those who are still alive when you come again, and what awaits those who have already gone through the experience of physical death and are awaiting the day of resurrection. Be with us now as we consider your word and open it to us, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So we have a man who was asking another younger man about his plans for the future. Much like I was asking Gwen today in confirmation about some of her plans for the future. And just fun to speculate what a 13-year-old will be doing 10 years from now. And just enjoying that conversation together. But This young man was asking another younger man about his plans for the future, and the younger man responded, "I plan on graduating from college and getting a good job." I get it. That sounds good to most of us, I'm sure. The first guy said, "And then what?" And the younger man said, "Well, I'll probably meet a girl and settle down and get married." "And then what?" came the response from the first guy. And this line of questioning, as you can imagine, went back and forth, projecting itself forward through every stage of life, until the first man asked the younger man about his retirement, and then finally his death. And I really enjoyed, Kathy, the way that you said today in your, as you introduced your scripture reading, how it's true that we will all die one day. And that's a tough subject for many people to consider. But this first guy said, when it came down to this retirement day and finally his death, the younger man was perturbed about those questions and upset about being asked what would happen upon his death. And obviously, the younger man hadn't thought quite that far into the future. But even if he had, like so many, he didn't want to talk about it. Well, according to pollster George Barna, 71% of Americans, according to his polling work, believe that there is a heaven. 71% believe there is a heaven, but hardly anyone spends much time thinking about it or talking about it. And you think about it as Christians, heaven can be and ought to be a topic that brings us as believers great hope and joy as believers in Jesus Christ. There should be no reason whatsoever why we couldn't bring up the subject among ourselves and talk with great expectancy and hope about what awaits us as believers, that this world is not the last word on our lives, that this is not all there is to life, that we were created with eternity in our hearts, as the book of Ecclesiastes suggests to us, and that it just is this sense that we have that there's just more than this earthly life would bring us. And in Christ, we believe that that certainly is true. The Apostle John, the author of Revelation, had been exiled by the Roman government to the small, rocky, 50-square-mile island called Patmos in the Aegean Sea because, as an eyewitness of Christ's ministry, he had preached and taught continuously into old age about his Savior and Lord. And it was there, while isolated, far away from contact with other Christians, that the Holy Spirit of God came to him with a series of seven visions, the final one of which contains our text today, speaking of a new heaven and a new earth to be ushered in after Judgment Day. Now, this vision was intended by God to be a source of encouragement to John, to remind him that the desolate little island of Patmos was not his permanent home. He had something to look forward to as a child of God, and we too, who are God's children, who are passing through this life in this world now, can view it and must view it as our temporary home. The good news is that, like John, we also have something far better to look forward to, our eternal home. And as we refer to it and as we think about it, let's hold back on that thing in the back of our minds that is telling us, I hope this is all true. It better be. You know, let's claim this as the Word of God and what is truth for us. Let's live in the reality that there is a future eternity with the Lord forever. Well, we are passing through this world, and it is our temporary home, and that good news is we do have something far better awaiting us in terms of an eternal home. This temporal world filled with destruction and evil is passing away. The Lord says to us today through John's vision, look, I am making everything new. And so let's consider the impact of this statement together today. What are the elements of the new order mentioned in our text for today from Revelation 21? First of all, we learn that heaven is a new address. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared, and the sea was also gone. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 21. On the coming day of the Lord, which we think of as the day of final judgment, after the resurrection of believers to life, in other words, those who had previously died and those alive at the second coming of Christ are now going to undergo what we call the day of resurrection. And after the final judgment of all those who have rejected God's grace of forgiveness through the gospel, there will be many who do not believe the gospel for various reasons, whether it be that their intellects just won't allow them to, or there's some problem from their past in terms of what Christianity stands for, or people they knew who were Christians who didn't seem to live up to the standard in their minds. Whatever the reason, there will be those who are rejected on that final day for not having received the grace of forgiveness. God will accomplish at this time another transformation. That is, a transformation of the universe. We don't often think about this, but the universe will be transformed on this final day of the Lord, in which the earth and the universe as we know it will be destroyed. The Apostle Paul tells us exactly what will happen at this point, or rather the Apostle Peter tells us about this from his letter. And it says there, beginning in verse 7, "And by the same word, the present heavens and earth have been stored up for fire. They are being kept for the day of judgment, when ungodly people will be destroyed." Verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come as unexpectedly, as a thief. And then heavens will pass away with a terrible noise, and the very elements themselves will disappear in fire, and the earth and everything on it will be found to deserve judgment. On that day, he will set the heavens on fire, and the elements will melt away in the flames." 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 7, 10, and 12. As an author named Douglas Conley describes it, quote, in his book, The Afterlife, "When Christ has conquered every enemy, this present visible universe will evaporate with a thunderous roar. The energy held in the atomic structure of the elements will be released, and the old creation will melt away." Is this news to some of you here today? Haven't really thought about much of this or talked about much of this? Well, this is what Scripture has to say about the subject. "But when the old world is gone, God will step in and create a new habitation for his people, as we read in 2 Peter 3:13, which says, 'But we are looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth he has promised, a world filled with God's righteousness.'" How about that? Something far different than the world in which we live right now, where it seems that unrighteousness is on a rampage. Everywhere we turn, every newspaper we pick up speaks of unrighteousness that fills this world. But there is this coming new heavens and new earth promised, which will be filled with God's righteousness. Yes, the earth will be transformed at the day of the Lord, but so will heaven. What we think of as heaven today, which is where the spirits of believers who have died go to dwell in the presence of the Lord. And it's not wrong for us to talk about people who die going to heaven in the sense that their spirits will be where the Lord is, where Jesus is. But this is not our final destination, if you will. Rather, this is paradise, where Jesus told the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise," when the thief suggested that Jesus was being crucified unrighteously because he had done nothing wrong. And Jesus attributed to him apparently salvation for saying that, for recognizing that fact, that this was something that only faith could convince him of. And Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." You'll be in my presence, in other words, even though your physical body has deceased. But this is not what we would yet call the day of resurrection. What will this new, transformed, and permanent heaven be like? John begins describing this heaven in terms of the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Verse 1. John offers more detail through a symbolic description of heaven in Revelation 21, 9 through 21. And again, this is very symbolic. And I don't know to what degree we press these descriptions literally. Scholars debate this kind of subject, but what we do know is that this vision is so unlike anything we're familiar with that it's hard to fathom it with absolute clarity. He speaks of a magnificent city about the size of the eastern half of the United States, with high walls and imposing gates adorned with jewels and streets paved with gold. Almost brings up images of the Land of Oz somehow, the yellow brick road. You know, I mean, when I look at these details in Scripture, I don't have full clarity on what this exactly means, but it's an amazing description. But the most important fact we learn about the New Jerusalem is in verse 2, that it came down from heaven, from God, like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. That's a wonderful picture. The old Jerusalem had been the center of worship for God's chosen people, Israel. But in the end, it had been the place of Christ's rejection. Christ having been crucified in Jerusalem. But now God had set things right. The new Jerusalem is compared to a bride beautifully dressed in holiness, prepared and expectant, eager to meet her husband and to unite with him without a trace of rejection. With the coming of the new Jerusalem, it's as though there's been a kind of massive neighborhood redevelopment, both physically and spiritually. God's people will live in new digs, as we say in modern parlance, for all eternity when Christ takes his rightful place as Lord in the eyes of all nations on that great and final day. And could it be that at this time is when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord? The great and final day. God is making all things new. And there will be a great future culmination of what that means, both spiritually for us and physically in terms of this new Jerusalem. Secondly, heaven is a new association. I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, "Look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever." Verses 3 and 4. We're still referring to the New Jerusalem here with reference to God's home being among his people. In the Old Testament, God's home was the temple in Jerusalem. But in the New Testament, God will dwell not in a building made with hands, but among his people. Something greater is coming for the people of God. We will live in his presence. What a wonderful thing that will be. Something greater is coming. This speaks to me about the quality of worship, certainly, that we will experience in the New Jerusalem. And I'll be glad once and for all that nobody's going to have to stand next to somebody else and wonder what they're doing. Are they raising their hands in worship or aren't they? You know, that kind of a thing. It's not going to matter. We'll have such a clarity of the presence of God that you're going to worship, however that looks like for you. Nobody's going to ask you what denomination you're from at that point. Won't that be a pleasure? Having to describe, what does it mean to be a Lutheran brethren anyway? I don't know how many times I've been asked that question in my career. And people, are you Lutheran or are you brethren? What are you? You know, and well, we're not, you know, quite exactly one or the other. We're, you know, we're something else. We're a fellowship of believers that love Christ and seek to live for him each day. It won't matter about our denomination. In fact, our focus will be riveted on Christ to such an extent that it won't matter who's standing next to us and what they happen to believe or what group they're from. With worship that is that intense, bowing before him will likely be our first instinct. And, you know, anyone who hasn't been that thrilled about coming to church over the course of their life, you got a brand new experience of worship awaiting you. That's all I can say. I happen to enjoy going to church. I've been going to church on a regular basis since I was, as far back as I can remember. It didn't matter if it was a blizzard outside, if, you know, there was something else on the calendar. It seemed like, to me anyway, we were in church. And there was no questioning it. It was something that our family did. We believed in a regular attendance at worship, and it's what Christians do. We want to be in the house of the Lord. We want to be praising him. We want to be thanking him for all that he's done and all that he's provided and all that we look forward to. Where the gospel is preached and in clarity and in truth, and we realize that there's more to this life than living for ourselves. We will live in the direct presence of the Lord in that newness of life. And verse 4 says, there won't be any more tears in our eyes anymore. We won't know the sorrows that this life has brought to us. No more death, no more sorrow, no more crying or pain. All these things gone forever. Think about the implications of this for the believer. No more funerals to attend. Although there's a sense in which I myself as a pastor strangely enjoy most funerals, because I get to declare the good news that what's happening here today isn't the final word for that person's life. And to me, that's a cause for rejoicing. I feel the sorrow, don't get me wrong. I've shed tears at funerals that I've conducted. But it's such a wonderful thing to know that for the believer, that's not the final word. No more funerals, no more diseases to overcome. Depression, what's that? If you're depressed, you know you're depressed. Typically, you know that you're down and you're blue and life doesn't seem very good right now. That's all gone in the life to come. All this will become reality because of the new level of communion with the Lord that we will experience then. And finally, today, heaven is a new assurance. Verse 6, and he also said, it is finished. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To all who are thirsty, I will give freely from the springs of the water of life. All who are victorious will inherit all these blessings, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. Verses 6 and 7. It is supremely interesting and worthy of note that the words of Jesus spoken from the cross, it is finished, are repeated here in these verses. It is finished, verse 6 says. My saving work is completed in the ultimate sense, in other words. Since my own now have their place with me for all eternity. You know, this is the ultimate sense of it is finished. It'll be an experienced reality. There is more than enough room in my Father's house, we are told in John 14, 2 and 3. If this were not so, would I have told you that I am going to prepare a place for you? When everything is ready, I will come and get you so that you will always be with me where I am. We preach that gospel at funerals. You're going to be with Jesus where he is. By declaring that he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, our Lord reminds us that he is able to accomplish what he promises. He said it in the beginning, and he'll bring it to completion at the end of things. He's true to his word. And we can cling to that reality, too, in this life, as hard as it looks at times and feels. Moreover, think about the satisfying resources that will be present in heaven, put there by God's own hand. Every need will be supplied and every desire fulfilled by our Lord, as verse 6b suggests. To all who are thirsty, I will give freely from the springs of the water of life. So, in other words, as hard as it is to think about needing anything, I guess we'll still feel some kinds of needs, but know this, the provision will be there for whatever that need is. I will give freely. I will give thirsty and give freely from the springs of the water of life. Notice it says that the Lord will give freely, and in other words, all of this is God's gift to us. It's a part of his gifts of grace given to us freely. No one can earn a place in heaven where we'll be at this time. We don't merit our place there, not by anything we have done. It's all by the free and boundless grace of God. Just as we speak of salvation as given freely by grace in this life, it will continue to be free, free grace, as we experience that salvation fully in the new heaven and the new earth. God, our Savior, saved us not because of righteous things we had done, Titus 3:5, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and by renewal of the Holy Spirit. And then finally, look at verse 7 of our text, which says, all who are victorious will inherit these blessings, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. Having received salvation as a free gift of grace, notice that there is an expectation of obedience from those who have been saved, where it says, all who are victorious will inherit these blessings. The NIV says, he who overcomes will inherit all of this. In other words, the new and sorrowless world described in our text belongs to those whose true and living faith in Christ leads them away from self-destructive compromise with the world's values and toward dependence on the Holy Spirit's power instead. Instead of one's own strength to persevere, it'll be in holiness with which we will stand firm to the end. Notice God's reaffirmation of his covenant in the language of verse 7b, where it says, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. That's Old Testament. That's the covenant language. We're going to be in relationship. I will be their God, and you will be my people. We belong to us. God belongs to us, and we belong to him. Now I belong to Jesus, and Jesus belongs to me, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. Remember that old hymn? I will make all things new, says the Lord, as we conclude today. He's going to change everything on that final day. No more earth as we know it, with all of its corruption and decay. It's beautiful. The earth is beautiful. We admire nature. We look with awe at all the things that God has formed in this world, in this galaxy, and it's beyond us. And yet it says it'll be something beyond what we now know. No corruption and decay, a new heaven and a new earth, a holy city in which we will worship for all eternity. We'll finally take permanent residence in the place that Jesus has been preparing for us since the day of ascension. We'll have new bodies no longer susceptible to pain and suffering. These are great reasons to rejoice. On those days when we don't feel like rejoicing, we're going to be able to rejoice. When we're sad, lonely, or depressed, think about those days now. Cling to the hope of heaven and all that is to come. Can we do that? Can we trust ourselves to do that? Do we believe God's word to that extent? Let's not be among the 71% who believe in heaven but don't actually think or talk about it. It's not wrong or morbid to talk about heaven for the Christian. Like the Apostle John, Peter also endured hardships for the sake of the gospel. He knew the difficulties of maintaining hope in the midst of suffering. And so let's not give up. Let's not complain and lose heart. But as Peter, the apostle, says in 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We're still in the Easter season. And through the resurrection of Christ, we still have this living hope. Into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Kept in heaven for you, my child, my believer. Our Lord says, I will make everything new. A heavenly home where you will live forever. That's our inheritance. And so today, simply take heart and rejoice in this new reality. Amen.